Turn your Bibles with me to the book of Colossians this morning, Colossians 1, and again there are a few Bibles in front of you if you don't have one, and you are welcome to use those and take those if you don't have a Bible. We'd be happy to give you one. We enjoy studying the Word of God. We use that every Sunday, and it's the tool by which we live, and we just enjoy doing that, and it's gives us the answers to life. And so we're going to look at Colossians again this morning. And the title of the message that I want to preach and gear our hearts towards is that of crowning Him Lord of all. And we may just put that on the back screens there for you. There we go. Crown Him Lord of all. In 1893, the World's Columbian Exposition was held in Chicago. And more than 21 million people visited the exhibits, and among the features was an exposition that was called the World Parliament of Religions, with representations of all the different world religions meeting to share their best points and perhaps come up with a new religion for the world. And they were all meeting together. During that time, Evangelist D.L. Moody was pastoring in Chicago, and at that time, and he saw that this was a great opportunity for evangelism. And so what he did was he used churches and theaters and even rented a circus tent to proclaim the name of Christ. And that's what he did, this large campaign to proclaim Christ during this time. And his friends wanted him to attack the Parliament of Religions. But he refused, stating this. He said, "I'm going to make Jesus Christ so attractive that men will turn to Him." That's what he did. And he preached the name of Christ. And he was not willing to throw his preeminent Savior into the ring with all the other religions and things and put them on the same playing level, because Jesus Christ is not on the same level. He's far surpassing. He is the King of Kings, and He stands on His own. And as a result, the Chicago campaign of 1893 was probably the greatest evangelistic campaign endeavor that he had done, that D.L. Moody had been a part of in his life, with thousands coming to Christ. What was the key? Preaching Jesus Christ and exalting Him. That's what we endeavor to do here. Through every service, through everything that we do, to preach and exalt the name of Jesus Christ and to crown Him Lord of all. And so we're coming back to our passage this morning, and that is a central theme of the book of Colossians, that He is preeminent. He is the all in all. And this is a really wonderful passage, verses 15 through verse 22, that we're going to deal with this morning. Theologians actually call this the great Christology of the New Testament. Paul has been writing this letter to the church in Colossae. We've looked at that, how that came about as an extension there through Epaphras coming and helping to establish the church in Colossae. Now he has come back to Paul, and Paul is writing this letter back to the church who is dealing with some different battles of heresies of Gnosticism and Judaism that was trying to claim that Jesus was not the only way, that He was a good man or a good prophet, or you know, was one of the sub demigods or so that you should follow, but He was not the only way to God, and there was another knowledge you could come by which to know Christ. And so Paul is going to be battling that through this letter, and we've seen that. We saw him giving thanks for the church in verses 3 through 8. Then we saw him praying for the church in verses 9 through 14. And now Paul is going to zero in on the central focus and identity of the church, which is Jesus Christ. He is the central focus. He is the central identity, that we are in Christ. And so this morning, I want to examine that a little bit. Look at this Christology. We're going to feel like we're kind of hitting this kind of fast, because I want to leave time for our Lord's table together. But I want to ask two questions this morning, and that is, who is Jesus, and why, then, secondly, should we worship and serve Him? And really, this passage is going to lay that out for us. It's going to answer those two questions. Now, before we answer those questions from this passage, we must acknowledge what Jesus Himself claimed regarding Himself. Did He claim to be on the level with all the other prophets, or just a good man? H.G. Wells, many years ago, made a list of 10 greatest men in history, and number one on the list was Jesus Christ. But that's incorrect, because he doesn't belong on that list. He's not one of ten. He is one on an entirely different list altogether. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the preeminent one who deserves to be crowned Lord of all. H.G. Wells had it wrong. And Jesus Christ claimed that. He didn't claim just to be a good man. He was God in the flesh. He was eternal God who came at one point and took on humanity, took on human flesh, but has in eternity been deity and God. We saw, as we said in the book of John, we spent about 76 weeks, 76 sermons going to the Gospel of John. We saw seven different times that Jesus claimed that He was the I Am. That of looking back to the great passage in Exodus chapter 3, in verse 14, where he claimed that he is the I Am that I Am, the eternal God. And seven times in the book of John, Jesus claimed that. And so we can't put him on that same level as just saying, well, he was a good moral teacher. He's just a good man. He didn't claim to be that. We saw him claim to be he said, I am the bread of life, John 6:35. He said, I am the light of the world, John 8:12. I am the door, John 10:7-9. I am the Good Shepherd, John 10:11-14. I am the resurrection and the life, John 11:25. I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. And I am the vine, John 15, verses 1 and 5. And those who heard Him understood exactly what He was claiming. In fact, we find that when the Jewish people heard this, that there was no question about what He was claiming. They wanted to stone Him for blasphemy. We saw in John 10:31 and in John 8 in verse 59 when He claimed, before Abraham was, I am. They knew He was claiming to be God and they wanted to stone Him for blasphemy. And so so Christ questioned Him on that. And they said, well, it's not for a good work, John 10:33, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. So Jesus Christ has made Himself God. The question we have to answer is, do we agree? Every single person in the world today has to come to a conclusion. Do I agree that Jesus Christ is God? He is the one that deserves to be crowned Lord of all, and that I should give Him my life and worship and serve Him alone as full deity and full God of my life. That I will grant Him and consider Him. Not that He needs us to grant that, but for our own decision that we will follow Him and serve Him. We must make that conclusion. And so He is not just a prop or some religious teacher. He's not a punchline our world looks at as TV comics such as Family Guy and things that will make Him be this funny guy they get a punchline out of. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And God has highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So I want to examine that this morning. And that's my objective. And honestly, that is my objective every time I step into the pulpit. That Jesus Christ would be exalted. Every time I step in the pulpit, every time I proclaim the Word of God, it all points to and elevates the Son of God. And that's my desire this morning, again, as we look at this great Christology, that we would see Christ, that we'd see His great glory and power, and that we would say, I will humbly respond in obedience to Him and a desire to serve and worship Him. And if we've never trusted Him as our Lord and Savior and crown Him Lord of our life, to do that today. That's my desire for each one of us. So let's have a word of prayer and we'll look at this together. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to glean from Your Word, to see the preeminent Christ. And we are so humbled and honored that we can even speak on these things and study Your Word and to see that You love us enough to send Your only begotten Son. That Jesus Christ was willing and humbled Himself to leave the glories of heaven and to take on human flesh and to come and die on the cross for our sins as the way, the truth, and the life. Father, I pray that in this place, this morning, that we would bow before that with a humble reverence, with an astute service to Him. And we'll give You the praise this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's begin with the first question. And I'm going to have to go a little bit quicker than I had hoped or anticipated. So we're going to be kind of flying through this. And so the first question is, who is Jesus? And notice verse 15. I had to start in verse 12 in our scripture reading, but to kind of get the context, we're going to be studying verses 15 through 22. And Paul's now kind of talking about who Christ is. And he says, He, being Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, I first want you to see two points that are really quick I want to note. And that, first of all, as he claims that he is God, he is the replication of God. The replication, we see the word there, image. It's the word icon. We see that when we see icons today, a replication. But Jesus is the full representation, the full revelation, and the exact likeness of God. In the classical Greek, it's a term that's used for a die or a stamp to exactly replicate. It replicates God. He is the exact reproduction and replication of God, of the invisible God. No man has seen God at any time. So how do we know Him? In fact, it says that in John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who was in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. As the image of God, He's presented God to us. We know God through Jesus Christ. A couple of weeks ago, I was having devotion with my family. I think it was last, 2 weeks ago. And I asked them, I said, how do we know God? And they said, well, we study the Word of God. Well, sure, that's special revelation. Yes, absolutely. Well, we can see from creation, general revelation, who is God and His creative power and majesty. Absolutely. But Jesus Christ is the direct revelation of who God is for us. We can see God's holy attributes. Now, that's not obviously in the physical sense. When it talks about Him being the physical image, that's not what it's talking about. It's speaking of His divine attributes. If you want to know God, as Paul prayed for them in Colossians 1:9, that they might have that epigenosis, that super knowledge of God, it comes through understanding and drawing close to the person of Jesus Christ. Because He is the revelation of God to us. And so we see, and when we see Jesus, we see God's holiness. As Jesus was without sin and knew no sin, and they could find no fault in Him. We see in Jesus, we see God's wisdom and omniscience. As the crowds were constantly astounded and confounded by His wisdom and knowledge, and they would come back and say, no man ever yet spake or spoke as this man. I mean, He has a wisdom that's beyond out of this world. And we see through Jesus Christ, we see God's power. As He performed incredible miracles and works and was able to command the wind and the oceans, to command anything He wanted, demons and people and diseases. God had complete power and ability. We see in this, we see in Jesus, we see God's sovereignty. As He prophesied future events of His resurrection, the fall of Israel, His return. And we go on and on. We can see that Jesus clearly knew everything. We see in this also God's compassion. God's compassion. As He loved the world, He laid down His life for the sheep. I mean, if God were a man, which He was, He took on flesh, how else would we expect Him to be manifested to us? But through the person of Jesus Christ. If you were to want to say, what is God like in human form? How else will we imagine that except for Jesus Christ? He is the perfect manifestation. He is the perfect and final theophany of God. That's why when He was questioned by the Pharisees about His Father, He said in John 8:19, He says, you know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And that great upper room discourse when He was talking with His disciples in John 14. And He told them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me, saying that He is the exclusive way to God. And then He adds, and if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know Him and have seen Him. And Philip asked, and he's kind of confused. He says, well, Jesus, show us the Father. And Jesus kind of looks back at Philip and says, have I been so long with you and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. And so if we want to know what God is like in His divine attributes, His character qualities, we look at Christ. And I find that very comforting. Because I think sometimes we get in our minds that Jesus is, you know, the loving, caring one, and that God the Father is that, you know, transcendent, untouchable, unknowable God who just kind of smacks down the hammer at times when He needs to bring His people back into place. And we see Him as that hard and rigid. But that's not who He is. We get to know God's character and attributes when we look at the person of Jesus Christ, the one who would come alongside any person. There was no one who could not come to Him. He'd go along to those who were the infirmed and the weak and the sick, and He'd draw close to them and He would love them and care for them. The one who, it didn't matter race or background or creed, He loved them all the same. And that is who our God is. It's God who so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It's God who says in 1 John 4, God is love. And so it's incredibly comforting to me when I examine Jesus Christ to know my God even better. Because Jesus is the direct representation and reproduction of that. Not only is He that, but He is also the ruler of all. Notice He says in the second half of the verse there, He says, who is the firstborn over all creation. Now, this verse has been long misinterpreted. Some all the way back to the Arians with Arius, all the way up through today's current modern Jehovah's Witnesses who try to claim, and this was the big Gnostic viewpoint as well, that Jesus was a created being. He's just one of the emanations that came out of God, and He was a created being, and God used Him to do other works, but that God is separated from creation. And that's what has been a long time thing. In fact, Arius said that there was a time when Jesus was not. So thereby he denied the deity of Jesus Christ, because God has always been and Jesus has always been. And so Arius denied John 1:1. He denied those things, and they would use this verse saying that He is the firstborn of creation. Thankfully, Athanasius stood up to Arius and said, if all the creatures were created in Him, as it says later on in verse 16, He is not one of the creatures. Because if all the creatures were created by Him, He's not one of them. He's not a creature. He is the creator of the creatures. So let's consider this for a moment. The word there as firstborn is the word prototikos. It can mean first being chronologically speaking. But often in Scripture, that's not the way it's used. It's often used speaking of a first in preeminence, a first in authority and right and power and position. In the ancient mind, the firstborn meant the heir, the one who was supreme with rights and rule. And that was not always the firstborn, chronologically speaking. Esau was the firstborn chronologically, but Jacob was known as the firstborn with all rights and authority and rule. We're going to see tonight, we're going to look at Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah. And Shem is the one who is the exalted one through whom the line of Jesus Christ is. He's considered the firstborn with all the full rights, but he's not the firstborn. Japheth, according to chapter 10, verse 11, or verse 21, actually tells us Japheth was actually the firstborn chronologically. And so the word is often throughout Scripture speaking of that right, that authority, that heirship. And so that's what that verse is meaning. In fact, we even say that later on in the Messianic Psalm, speaking about Jesus Christ in Psalm 89, it states, and also I will make Him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. It's obvious they're speaking not about chronology, but that exaltation, that power, that right and authority that Jesus has. Also, we must take the verse in its context. Paul is writing to a church that is battling a mindset of Gnosticism, or what we might see even Arianism, that says that Jesus was a created being out of that. If he takes Jesus Christ as being a created being, he's lined himself right up with that. Obviously, that's not what Paul is doing in the immediate context. It makes no sense there in the context of the passage or the entire letter here. Not to mention the immediate context, which makes clear that he is speaking of rank over. In the verse around it talks about him being the creator of all things, not the creation. He's the completeness of God. He is before all things. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells. Verse number 17. He is the beginning, the first place. In addition, in the early church in the Greek, there was a word that could be used in order to present that idea of first and as far as chronologically or as being born in that regards. And that was a word that was prototisis. But he doesn't use that word. He uses the word that talks about his preeminence, his authority, which is what exactly is taking place in here. And so when we ask the question, who is Jesus? We respond with, he is clearly God in the flesh who deserves all right and authority and reverence and worship that we can give him. And so we go to our second question, which kind of follows right in behind that, which is, then why should we worship and serve him? How do we see him as deity? How do we see that manifested or displayed to us? So we've seen Paul make clear the statement that Jesus is God. And it's not enough then that we just call him a man. He is God in the flesh. We should worship him. But now in verses 16 to 20, he's going to strengthen that even further and give five reasons why we should worship and serve him. I'm going to give them to you kind of quickly to go through this. First of all, he says that he is the creator of all. Verse 16. For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Now, did you notice, as it talks about, that there's three different prepositions. By him, through him, for him. That's important. You see, for centuries, the Greek philosophers had taught that everything needed a primary cause. It needed an instrumental cause. How did it happen? And it needed a final cause. Why should it happen? It needed someone to think it up, someone to do it, and a purpose for it being done. Well, he says right here that that plan, power, and purpose is Jesus Christ. He is the one, when it comes to creation, Jesus Christ is the primary cause. All things were created by him. It was his plan. He drew up the plans for the creation, all the universe, everything there is that is created by him. It was his thought out and construction. He is the instrumental cause. He produced it through him. That's the word dia in the Greek there. We saw the word en, by him, en. Here it is. All these were created through him, dia. He is the one who the instrumental cause who allowed it to be. He produced it. But he's also the final cause. He did it for his own pleasure, for him. It was by him, it was through him, and it was for him. And the word there is the ace. He is the one who the objective of the reasoning it be. It's for his own glory. It's for his own good pleasure. You were created, you were designed for God's pleasure and glory. The sooner we understand that, the sooner our life comes with purpose and meaning and fulfillment. When I say, let me make my decisions based upon God, what would give you the most glory? God, what would be most pleasing to you? Because you're the one who created me. You're the one who gives me a reason for existence. And I'm someday going to be called back out to dwell with you eternally. So I want to live this life with a great purpose and intentionality. And so we see that here. And so if we could think of it maybe in a more of a physical setting, we could look at this building. In 1977, 1978, people in the church, and the elders and the trustees and deacons began to say, let's draw up some plans. So they hired an architect who was going to be the purpose. They're going to draw up the plans and have the mindset of what we want this building to look like. That would be the primary cause. And then they hired a builder who was the instrumental cause, who's going to, through that builder, construct the building in 1978, which we are sitting in today. But the purpose then was so the church could gather together and worship and grow and proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. And so we see that maybe in that physical sense, an illustration of that. And so the creation speaks of an intelligent creator, one who knows what he's doing, who has a purpose and a plan. And creation speaks of an incredibly powerful creator. I mean, you think about the vastness of our universe. How God just spread that out and just spoke it into existence. You know, we can think about the distance even from here to different planets and stars as it goes out. You know, you can actually, the moon is not that far. You can actually walk to the moon. If you would be able to walk 24 miles a day, you could get there in 27 years. Not that far. But then if you were to take, let's say, well, a ray of light travels at a speed of 186,000 miles per second. That's the speed of light. So you say, if we can get up to that speed, if we could go 186,000 miles per second, the speed of light, we could actually get to Venus, another planet, in not too long. It would take us only 4 minutes and 21 seconds. It's 26 million miles. If we want to hit Mars, 34 million miles away, it'd only take a little bit longer. Jupiter, a little bit longer than that. That's 367 million miles. It would take us 35 minutes and 11 seconds to get to Jupiter. Or we could go even beyond that, and we could go to Saturn, and that's an hour and 11 seconds and 790 miles away. And then Neptune, 1,608,000 miles, and Pluto, which is 3 billion all the way past that. And really, if we got all the way to Pluto, we haven't even hardly left the front door. I mean, we are right there, and it goes so far in the vastness of God's creation. There is another star, and it's actually up in Orion's right shoulder. And you see the constellations up in his right shoulder of Orion in the constellations. It's 880 quadrillion miles away. That's 880 with 15 zeros behind it. And that's just the beginning. They recently discovered another farther galaxy known as a distance of 13.3 billion light years away. The creation is so vast. Who made all that stuff? Jesus did. Spoke into existence for His glory. He's an awesome God. It says all thrones, dominions, and principalities and powers were created by Him. Hebrews 1:7 says that all things were created by Him. It says that it adds, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Which is why verse 17 says He is before all things. John 1:1-3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Jesus Christ created it all. He's the Creator of all things. He's worthy of our worship. He's the Sustainer of all things. Notice it there. The end of starting verse 17 then. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. The word there means to place together or to be held together. He's keeping all things in order, in other words. Hebrews 1:3 says the same thing. He says He is upholding all things by the word of His power. The phrase word of His power is a Hebraism that means the efficient command. There could not be a more distinct ascription of divinity of the Son of God than this. He upholds and sustains all things. Daniel even says in Daniel 5:23 that even our breath is in His hand. You could not draw another breath today if He did not allow you. He's in control of all things. He sustains it. He keeps it going. All the planets and the rotation of everything in the universe is all kept in the circular motions and the plans the way He wants it to be. How does it not all just float out into space because God keeps it there? How does the gravitational laws and the things that we have in our world, how does that stay in that force? Because God keeps it there. He's the one who's in control of that. All the way down to even the little atomic nuclei, which I wish we could take time, but we don't have time to look at today. So He is the Sustainer of all. He's the leader of His church. Verse 18 is an incredibly powerful verse, the theme verse for the book. And He says, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Jesus is the head of the body. The body is one of the common and most forceful, I think, of the terminologies of the idea of the church. It's most descriptive to us. It's an important image. And He is the head that is in control of the body. You have to have a head for your body to live. You can amputate off different parts. You can take off a finger. You can take off an arm. Take off a leg. You have a lot of different things. You can't take off the head. Although it seems like sometimes people walk around without a head on their shoulders. They actually have, otherwise they could not exist. I was talking to someone this week who went to see a neurologist, and he admitted that it's not an exact science because they don't fully know how the brain does everything. I mean, it's so vast. And the Bible depicts Jesus Christ as our head, who's controlling every detail. The brain controls growth, muscle movement, speaking and thought, even the involuntary functions such as breathing. Without the head, the body dies. You see, Christ is unique to Christianity. Listen, think about this. You can take Buddha out of Buddhism and you can still have Buddhism. You could take Confucius out of Confucianism and still have Confucianism. You could take Muhammad out of Islam and still have Islam. But you cannot take Jesus Christ out of Christianity and still have Christianity. He is the central figure. He is what makes up Christianity. He is not a creed. This is not a. It's not about a creed. Christianity is not a creed. It's not a cause. It's not a church. It's Christ. He is central to that. That's why Paul uses two words that speak of priority and authority here. He talks about him being the beginning and the firstborn. The beginning being the word arche, a source of everything. Everything emanates from him. It comes from him. He is the head of the body. He is the firstborn with all authority and right, as it says here. Why? Well, the result is this, that in all things he might have the preeminence, the protuo. He might have full authority. He might hold first place. In the church, in the Christian's life, it ought to be first place is Jesus Christ. First place in everything that we do, every act of worship, every act of giving, everything we support, every function that we have ought to be for the purpose of Jesus Christ because He is preeminent. He is all in all. And that'll be on our Christian lives and how we live that out in our lives. As we make decisions on, should I take this job or should I do this thing or should I fill my schedule with this activity? Everything ought to be viewed through the lens of God is first. Jesus Christ is first. Is this what He wants for my life? Is this what He endeavors for me to do? Paul is speaking to the church in the universal sense, but he's also speaking in the literal sense there of the local church. But it's interesting to think that he talks about He is the preeminent. That tells us there is no person or authority on earth that is the head of the church. Think about that today. I'm not going to get into other religions and things or Christianity of different sects. But there is no person on this earth and any religion who claims that they are the head of the church has misrepresented Colossians number 1, verse 18. Because Jesus Christ alone is the head of the church. He's the preeminent one. It's reserved for Him alone. And Paul is speaking in the local sense as well. And it's interesting, he says that in all things He may have the preeminence. Isn't that interesting? May? Subjunctive mood. It's the mood of possibility. Why would it be a mood of possibility? Because it's granted that we ought to give Him first place. He is God of gods and Lord of lords. But it's the role of the church that we elevate and crown Him Lord of all. That we acknowledge Him and worship and reverence Him as Lord of everything in our lives. That's the purpose of the church. Paul in his parallel letter to the Ephesians said in 1:22-23, and He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. That's what we're called to do. The church accomplishes this work as we exalt Him. We do this when we exalt Him. So Jesus is the creator of all. He's the sustainer of all. He's the leader of His church. Very quickly, number 4, He is the revealer of God. We see there in verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell. He's the fullness. All the powers of deity and the attributes of deity were in Christ. Colossians 2, the next chapter, in verse 9 it says, for in Him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He dwelt, He possessed all of the attributes, all of the possessions of deity bodily. The word there, fullness, is interesting. It's the word pleroma. That's an interesting term. It was a popular term by the Gnostics, which was being dealt with there in the Colossians. And Paul uses this term 8 times in the book. He's going to use their term to redefine it and say Jesus Christ is the pleroma. He is the fullness. See, the word there by the Gnostics, it meant the sum total of all the divine power and attributes. And they were constantly looking for the pleroma. Where can we find the sum total? How can we know God? How can we have that super knowledge, that knowledge of God? And Paul consistently throughout the book says, in Him, in Jesus Christ, is the fullness, is the pleroma. The sum total of deity, the sum total of all that God is made manifest and is revealed to us in Jesus Christ. What an important word for us. So we have in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So that Jesus is the revealer of God, and lastly, He's the reconciler of all. We see it there in verses 20 to 22. Let's just read that real quickly and we'll just finish up. And by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. To reconcile it means to take a sinner as an enemy and to make him friends. It's one of the five key words when you talk about salvation. When you talk about propitiation and different words there. Reconciliation is a key word. We were enemies of God. We were abandoned by Him. We were separated because of our wicked works, because of our sin. And so we think about that, and there is a completely total separation there. And thoroughly separated from God. And there's two questions that come to my mind. And well, when did we become aliens or strangers or enemies of God? It's when Adam and Eve chose to sin in the garden. And sin came upon all men. And death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And that becoming an enemy, becoming estranged to God, came and has passed upon all men from the beginning of the garden. There was sin began. We were all enemies. That's what he talks about there. We were enemies in our minds by wicked works. All men are sinners. There is none righteous. No, not one. But then it says, then the second question that comes to my mind is, well, how then were we reconciled? How then can we be reconciled? We're enemies of God on the other line, on the other side of the forces of the battlefield. How do we become reconciled? How do we become His child? Well, it says it there. It says, it's not by Him overlooking sin, but it's by Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice. It says, through the blood of His cross. It's through His sacrifice. The only way that He could reconcile us back to Himself was through the blood of Jesus Christ. The only reason you and I have any hope today is because God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's what makes this the Lord's table so important to us. That we do this as until He comes in remembrance of Him. That we recognize that's what it cost. We reconciled. It was not cheap. That Jesus Christ paid His blood. I love the way the next chapter in verse chapter 2 and verse 13 and 14 puts it. He says, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. How? And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to His cross. It's the cross of Jesus Christ by which we can be reconciled. That's why He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man can come to the Father. You can't cross the enemy lines and become a friend and child and reconciled being of God without the blood of Jesus Christ. And humbly coming to the cross and acknowledging, I'm a sinner, but I recognize Jesus paid it all. And I want to crown Him Lord of my life. I want to submit to that. I want to ask Him to be my Savior and to save me from my sins. So Paul has just marvelously laid out that Jesus is God, that He is fully worthy of our worship and our service. And we just skim the surface on this, just buzzing through this. But the question that comes, and it was laid out in a catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, 59th question there, it says this, but what doth it help thee now that thou believest all this? What does it matter? What does it mean to your life if you believe that Jesus is God, creator of all, sustainer of all, the one who deserves all right, the fullness of God dwells in Him. He's a revelation of God. What does that actually mean to your life? What difference does that make? Well, I hope it makes a big difference. I hope it makes a difference when you say, I want to bow before Him. that I'm not going to wait until the great white throne judgment when all the wicked are brought together. We're going to be thrown in the lake of fire, and they are forced to recognize Jesus Christ, and they bow the knee, that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We don't want to wait till it's too late. We don't want to wait to that point. We want to bow the knee to Jesus Christ today and say, God, You are my God. You died for my sins, and I want to accept You as my Savior, and I want to serve and worship You with my life. Every aspect of my life, it's Yours. All on the altar is laid. Can you say you've done that with your life? Can you say you know Him that way? That's our desire. That's what Christ wants you to be and to know. Father, I thank You for our time this morning. Lord, it feels like we've been rushing through this passage so quick. This amazing truths of what Christ is. Who He is, and He deserves to be crowned Lord of all. Lord, we're coming to a part of the service just for a few moments. We're going to take time to take up the Lord's table to recognize the greatness of what it costs for us to be reconciled. Lord, I pray there's any here this morning that have never done that, have never been reconciled, have never bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. And I'm not talking about praying a prayer, Lord, You know that. But I'm talking about a bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. Come to the cross as the only way for salvation. No other church, no other dogma, but Christ alone. Father, I pray today that sinners would repent and bow the knee. And God, I pray also in the same regards that us as saints who are part of the church, maybe those who have already been reconciled, that we would also continue to bow the knee in every aspect of our lives. So what I pray right now, just for a moment, the quietness of this room, quietness of this place, Father, I pray You do a work in hearts. And would You do the drawing that only You can do to bring people to a deeper knowledge and relationship to Yourself through Your Son, Jesus Christ, for Your glory. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. I'm not going to ask any questions, not a raise of hands, none of that. But I just want you to simply take a moment with the Lord, and maybe you need to bow the knee to Jesus Christ at the foot of the cross right now. I'm going to ask if the instruments could just play through quietly. Pastor Aaron, I don't even want you to sing. Just in the moment of this, would you just talk with the Lord? Would you be willing to bow the knee? I'm going to ask the deacons to come forward while we're doing this as well. Prepare to take up the Lord's table. Father, we thank You for our time this morning as we prepare our hearts to come before Your table. We want to do this in remembrance of Jesus Christ, in honor and reverence, and as a church and as a people to give Christ glory and to say thank You. God, thank You for being a loving God who would love us this much. And we'll praise You this morning. Amen. Well, thank you for that. We're going to take just a few moments to gather around the Lord's table.